Our call to confession this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. There we read, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, every week that we gather together, we sing the Lord's Prayer each week. And as we do that, we are praying before the Lord, asking Him to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And what we see in the Scriptures is that there is an intimate connection between God forgiving us and us forgiving others. It comes up many places in the Scriptures, many times in the Gospels, and probably one well-known or the best-known example of this is a parable that Jesus tells of an unforgiving servant. As a parable goes, there's a servant who owes a king an insurmountable amount of money. We're not going to get into the calculations. Suffice to say, like 40 or 50 lifetimes, he could not make the money to pay this king back. And yet he pleads before the king for mercy, and the king forgives him his whole debt, wiped away. He goes out of the king's presence, undoubtedly in joy, excited, relieved. That pressure is now off of him. And he finds someone who owes him, comparatively, a minuscule amount of money. And he demands that that money be paid back. And when that person pleads for grace from this servant who has just been forgiven, that servant shows no grace whatsoever. The king hears of it, and what does the king do? The king locks him in the prison and his whole family until such a time as the debt can be repaid. Obviously, it's an eternal punishment. And the point that Christ is driving at here is that there is this relationship between tasting the forgiveness that God pours over us and our responsibility, our call to show that great forgiveness to others. And Christ is here at the end of his prayer that he teaches the disciples. He's grounding this prayer, right? He's giving explanation or ground for this prayer in this statement about forgiveness, as if the most important thing that Jesus spoke of, prayer that he teaches his disciples, is about forgiveness. If you're going to turn around and pray, "Father, forgive us our trespasses," and you're going to withhold forgiveness from other people, what does that say about your understanding of God's forgiveness of you? Christ isn't creating or inserting some kind of merit-based forgiveness system here in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Arnie said one of the most important principles of Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. And so Christ, if he were by some means trying to insert some merit-based form of forgiveness here, that would run contrary to everything else we understand in the Scriptures, that our forgiveness before God is based solely upon his grace, his kindness, and his mercy. But what Jesus is driving at here is that if you are one who has been forgiven by Christ, how can you withhold forgiveness from others? If you understand how much God has forgiven you, how greatly you have offended the King of Heaven, how insurmountable your debt, how unpayable your fine, and then how God in his grace forgives you, releases you from that, how can you who have tasted that withhold forgiveness from others? What Christ is driving at here is that you can't. You can't. You can't be one who has drunk deeply from the wells of salvation and refuse the gracious water to others. And so this drives us to a point of contemplation. It drives us to a question, which is, are we a forgiving people? Are we forgiving? Are we looking at wronged us, and maybe even legitimately have wronged us, and are we releasing them from that? Are we forgiving them that? Or are we holding grudges, thinking, well, this person doesn't deserve my forgiveness? They haven't even asked for it. They haven't looked for it. Well, what does that say about our understanding of God's forgiveness of us? So there's two things I can encourage us with this morning as we come before the Lord in confession. Is one, contemplate deeply as we come before the Lord on our knees how greatly he has forgiven us. We come to him to confess our sins, knowing that we come not to be destroyed, not to be undone, but to be reminded again of the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. So as we are on our knees confessing this morning, let us remember, let us contemplate, let us think on how greatly we have been forgiven. And then secondly, let us ask ourselves, are we extending that forgiveness to those who are around us? proclaim, making known the great grace that we have received. So if you're able this morning, I ask that you please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down.
I want to start off by thanking the elders for giving me this opportunity again to preach, and thank you all for being unwilling, perhaps, hearers. It's really a privilege to bring you the word today. So, all right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to not read the whole thing, because that would take a while. Instead, we're just going to read the first 8 verses. All right, so this is the word of God, and it's eternally true. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They shall also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep his precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at Psalm 1 and 2. We're continuing our series in the Psalms. Today we'll be looking at the longest psalm in the Bible. So whereas Psalms 1 and 2 are sort of this microcosm for the whole Psalter, I would say that Psalm 119 is a macrocosm of Psalm 1. So if you'll recall, Psalm 1 compares the righteous man with the wicked, highlighting the blessedness of the righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord, like a tree planted by abundant waters, contrasting him with the accursedness of the wicked, who are like a chaff blown away by the wind. All these themes worked out in grander form in Psalm 119, as we'll see. So the similarity for how they both start. So Psalm 1 starts with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." And then verse 1 of Psalm 119, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." Extremely similar. It's clear that the writer of Psalm 119 had read and meditated on Psalm 1 to great effect. So what about Psalm 2? The nations don't show up in Psalm 119 as they do in Psalm 2, nor does the Messiah, at least not explicitly. There are some kingly aspects, though, in Psalm 119. Remember, kings had to had an acutely close relationship with the law, right? Because they were the executors of said law, the enforcers and executors of it. So one of the things that kings were commanded to do was to make a copy of the law, and that would be so that they had a copy that was ready and available to them, but it also was so that they have a familiarity that would arise from the exercise. Now we know that the kings didn't really do this, and it got so bad that in Josiah's day, as you probably know, they found the Deuteronomy scroll. They didn't even know about it. And so they weren't practicing it as they were supposed to. But at the very least, this would be a helpful psalm to a king. And I would say that these kingly aspects of Psalm 119, another kingly aspect that we see, are the courtly characters that show up. So in verse 46, we have kings. "I will also speak your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." We have princes. Psalm 1, or verse 161, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." And then we have princes and counselors, verses 23 and 24. "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors." We also have subjects in the king's realm. So verse 74, "May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word." And verse 79, "May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies." All these together hint at least at a courtly situation. So with all this in view, although Psalm 119 is not ascribed to an author, I think King David as Israel's premier godly king would be a good candidate. But we can't be dogmatic about it because there's no inscription. So it's 176 verses. It's far and away the longest psalm, but with a very meticulous structure. The book is ordered as an acrostic. So acrostic's probably the thing you did in grade school, like I did, where you take your name and the first letter of your name, and you write some attribute with that letter. So Kyle, kangaroo, so K would be kangaroo, and then the Y would be a yak. I guess those are the attributes, but you get the point, right? So it's taking that first letter and then writing something related to that first letter. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, an acrostic is the Hebrew alphabet, and taking that first letter and then writing a verse starting with a word that starts with that letter. So in Psalm 119, in most cases, it's just one verse per letter. In Psalm 119, it's 8 verses per letter. So at 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, multiplied by 8, you get 176 verses. So acrostics might seem a bit of a trivial thing to us, but we need to remember something. Writing was an expensive undertaking in the ancient world. So lots of care and thought was what was going to be put down. So you can think of that structure as a beautiful setting for these already beautiful ideas. Now, before we dig in, let's address an extremely basic question. What is the law of God? Our Old Testament reading in Leviticus 19 addresses that question. There it says, "You shall be holy, for the Lord, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." God's laws are a revelation of God's holy character. Therefore, because they are a revelation of his holy character, his laws are set firm and fixed because his nature and character don't change, nor does his law. This is why, before my sermon text, I said this is the word of God and it's eternally true. I found a number of verses in Psalm 119 that explain this beautifully. Verses 89 through 91 say this: "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants." God's law is settled forever in heaven. Okay, so we're to be holy as he is holy. How are we to be holy? What does that holiness look like? I think that God's law is our implicit answer to that question. The fact that we've been given the law shows us the graciousness of God to not leave us without a revelation. So back when I went to Normandale Community College, just before my conversion, when I was a new ager, I developed a really strong rapport with a professor there, a psychology professor, and I'd go to his office hours, I took every single class that he offered, and talked to him a whole bunch. So he was there when I got saved, and then knew me afterwards. So I met up with him a couple times afterwards. He called himself a Christian, but he was definitely a more liberal Christian, and I would say that he and I got along better, I think, before my conversion. So we were having a conversation one day after my conversion, and he made some comment about how God is transcendent and therefore unknowable. And I retorted, "Well, what if that God chose to reveal himself to us?" And he said, "Well, no, because he's transcendent. We can't possibly know him." And I said, "He formed and fashioned us as creatures who could know him." And I think when I was a New Ager, that a transcendent idea of God was something I believed. But I certainly didn't believe in a personal God. But we have the benefit of knowing the true and living God, who is a personal God, who is a God who does not leave us without his will, without his desire for us, who shows us how to be holy as he is holy. This is the graciousness of God. He has revealed who he is in his word and acutely what his holy character is like in his law. He has not left us without a revelation. So this makes the law of God priceless. In verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. I got a friend who was going to build a sign in his backyard. And he bought all the materials, was ready to go. And then he got really convicted that he felt like he didn't know the word of God as he ought to know it. So he literally gave away the materials and devoted the time he was going to devote that summer to building the sauna to understanding God's word. I had never seen a man who literally, tangibly, valued God's word over money. And Peter, my friend, was that. So this over and over again, we see throughout this psalm that to the psalmist, the word of God is priceless. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably couldn't write a 176-verse song about how much you love God's commandments. But I say that to my shame and our shame. So let's humbly go to the psalmist and learn by imitation. What does the psalmist do? Let's learn so we can imitate the psalmist. And after that, we'll look at how God graciously responds to the psalmist and understand what blessings we can expect if we follow the psalmist's practices and imitate them. And we'll take comfort seeing how needy and weak the psalmist is and how his God and ours sovereignly helps in his weakness. But before we jump into those, one more caveat. Many evangelicals treat the law of God as something for people in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with us in the New Covenant. That it's the law versus gospel. Or perhaps they go even further and say that the God of the Old Testament was an angry law God and that Jesus saves us from him. More on this later, but suffice to say, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character has not, nor will ever change. As we saw, the laws are forever established in heaven because they are a reflection of his nature. And Jesus is the perfect image of his Father. We should expect him. We should expect that with him being the Word of God. So, all right, let's see what the psalmist does so we can imitate the psalmist. First, rejoicing in the law of God. So if you're anything, when you think of Psalm 119, if you've ever read it, that's probably the thing that stands out most that you remember most. You think of it as a psalm of rejoicing in God's word. Here's what it says in verse 70, 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Be like the psalmist. Sing his word. Sing this psalm. Sing his commandments. There's plenty of good settings out there of the Ten Commandments. The psalmist proclaims that his law is sweet. Verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We heard in our meditation before the scripture was read that the word of God is food. It's sweet food. It's good food. It goes down deep. We need to salivate over the laws, just like the psalmist. Verses 47 and 48, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up the head, my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Let's delight and love his commandments. Next thing to imitate in the psalmist is meditation on the law of God. Notice the connection that we just saw in verses 47 and 48. The psalmist there says, I'll delight in your commandments, right, which I love. I'll lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. I was struck over and over again. Any passage talking about meditating was connected with rejoicing. Any passage about rejoicing was connected with meditating. These are intertwined ideas in the psalmist's mind. And what is meditation but thinking about something? When you really like something, you think about it a lot. When you delight in something, it just naturally comes up in your mind all the time. And this was true for the law of God to the psalmist. Let's imitate the psalmist and meditate on the law, on God's law throughout the day. Verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. So while working, driving, playing with the kids, going on a walk, cooking, meditate on the law of God. Let us also meditate all night. So verse 14 says, my eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. The psalmist can't wait for nighttime, not for sleep, but for undivided meditation on God's word. So let us, on our way to the rest of the night, think on God's word. It'll be hard to meditate if we're not familiar with the word, though, in the first place. We need to be reading and listening to the word of God. We also need to memorize his word, as verse 11, I think, advocates. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Let us get that word planted deep through memorization and through frequent exposure to battle against sin. If the word of God is our food, we have no idea how our body's going to use that slice of pizza or a slice of cake. Similarly, we have no idea how God's going to use our reading today in 1 Chronicles, but have faith that he will. Meditate on the word of God. Let's imitate the psalmist also in hating the wicked and the ways that they spurn his. So it says in 158, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Let us hate the treacherous handling of God's word. Let's be zealous for his word that it be rendered faithful to the original as much as we can. Let us also hate treacherous people who make a show of keeping his word and don't. As we better understand his law, our hatred for false ways should grow. As the psalmist tells us in verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Let us be grieved with the wicked. Verse 136, rivers of water run down my eyes because they do not keep your law. The only place it explicitly says that Jesus was angry, and I think I covered this in my last sermon, was with the man with the withered hand. It says that Jesus looked on the Pharisees with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. In our hatred, we should imitate the psalmist in his grief at the wickedness of men and the hardness of men's hearts. We also love his testimonies because there will be a reckoning for the wicked. Verses 118 and 119 say, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceit is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. therefore I love your commandments. It's interesting, he's speaking of something that hasn't happened yet, but as though it has happened. Let us love God's word, and let us grow in our hatred for things that are evil. Let us also imitate the psalmist in trembling at God and his judgments. Verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This is an antidote to our hatred becoming sanctimonious and proud. Let us tremble for fear, like the psalmist, at God's judgments. As the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks against take heed lest he falls. And let our trembling and fear of him lead us to keep his commandments. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. You're not a hypocrite if you don't sin, because your ways are always before God, that he sees all that you do. We need to imitate the psalmist and keep this ever before our mind. When we're convicted of sin, let us be comforted and rejoice at the reminder that all of our ways are before him. Let us imitate the psalmist by asking God to accept us. Verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O God, and teach me your ordinances. Freewill offerings were offerings that were not commanded explicitly and were an overflow of one's thankfulness and praise to God. Let us ask God to accept the freewill offerings of our mouths when we come to sing at him, but come to sing before him. When petitioning God, let's imitate by holding God to his word. This is one of the most striking things in the Psalter and throughout the Bible. God continually calls us to hold him to his promises. It feels irreverent to tap our foot and say, hey, God, you said that you would do this. I'll rise up and do it. And yet, strikingly, this is precisely what he wants us to do. Verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Here he's not just calling God to do what he promised, but he's also appealing to him regarding the outcome, that he may be feared. This is like Moses interceding for Israel in Exodus 32 at the golden calf. God says, I'll take you and make a nation out of you and wipe out Israel. And Moses' response to that is, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them on the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you saw yourself and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented of the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Let's call God to keep his promises and make requests that tell him how he will be glorified if he answers our requests, just as the psalmist does. Similarly, when petitioning God, let us imitate the psalmist by not only appealing to his promises, but also to his character, to God's character. Verse 68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. In other words, teach me because you are good and do good. It's in your nature. Or 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. In other words, deal with me according to your chesed, which is rendered here loving kindness. It's his covenant love and faithful mercy. It's both his nature to be merciful and gracious, and it's the foundation of his covenant with his people. So let us appeal to God's nature when we're praying. All right, so now we've looked at some ways that the psalmist, we should imitate the psalmist. Now let's look at some ways that God responds and blesses the psalmist when the psalmist does what he does, and therefore what we might expect if we imitate the psalmist. First of all, we should expect God's law to make us pure. Verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We mentioned this already with memorizing, but treasuring God's word in our heart keeps us from sinning against it. If you're constantly nourished by God's word, it's amazing how it just bubbles out of you at opportune moments. We see this with Jesus and the devil's three temptations. For each one, he had a word that he had treasured in his heart to counter that the devil brought to him. Treasuring God's word in our hearts keeps us from sinning against him. We should expect God's law to grant us liberty. In verses 44 and 45, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will have liberty, for I seek your precepts. He who would be the Lord's slave is a free man. The man who has no self-control is not a free man. He is merely a slave to his own lusts. keeping our master's commands allows us to walk in liberty. Remember, when doing this, that's ultimately not about our righteousness, which is but filthy rags, but God's, as verse 40 says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." So even the psalmist had that mindset. We should walk at liberty. We shall walk at liberty if we follow his commandments. We should expect God's law to make us wise. We live in strange times with new strongholds themselves, setting themselves up against the knowledge of God. And many of our brothers are yielding to these strongholds, critical race theory being a really prominent one. Even ostensibly wise Christian teachers and pastors are following for these ways of thinking. We need old wisdom to counter new ideas. We need something that's firm and fixed to fight against the strongholds of unbelief. That's one of the results of treasuring God's laws. It says in verses 98 through 100, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I keep your precepts." May we be blessed with wisdom like the men of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Let's expect God's law to make us wise. We should expect God to afflict us for our good. All the ones up to this point seem to be positive things, but this, I would say, is a positive thing as well. One of the most striking discoveries for me in this psalm has been the realization it's far more of a lament psalm than it is a psalm about praising God for his word. Now, every verse talks about God's word, but those verses, when I was sorting through all the verses, I put in the lament category than any other category. It's rather striking. So the truth at the heart of this is at first shocking, that God sends your affliction. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." God does no wrong. Even in his bringing about your affliction, it was completely in accord with his faithfulness to you. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." God afflicting us turns us back to him. Verses 71 and 72, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold or silver pieces." Affliction causes us to value his statutes above wealth. This truth, as shocking and disheartening it might be at first, is something that, as you grow as a Christian, becomes more and more precious. I mean, if you've been a Christian for 5 years or more, you've probably seen how God's trials have brought you closer to him. And over time, you see how he's used these trials to make you more godly. You have found comfort knowing that Romans 8:28 is a reality, namely that all things work together for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In addition, once the shock of this truth wears off, you can find comfort in the trials, not just after the fact, but when you're going through them, knowing, as it says in Hebrews, that God chastens every son that he receives. It's a confirmation of your status as a son. God is sovereign in trials, and in faithfulness he afflicts us. The psalmist also expects God to encourage other saints with his upholding in you in trials. So verse 74, "May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word." There are fewer things more encouraging than to see a brother in the midst of trials holding fast to the Lord. It's encouraging because we can see that God's word proving true to them, and therefore be strengthened as trustworthy for us as well. If God's grace is sufficient for them, it will be for us in the midst of our own trials. God encourages saints with the sustaining of us in trials. The psalmist expects God to bless his obedience. There are many verses that teach this, and the structure is typically as follows: "I have done good, do good to me." Verse 121 says, "I have done justice and righteousness, do not leave me to my oppressors." So these are the verses that make us as Reformed Christians and Evangelical Christians very uncomfortable. We are acutely aware of our sinfulness and fallenness, emphasized especially as Reformed people in the doctrine of total depravity. However, we shouldn't be quick to condemn this as proud for saying these things. Here are three reasons to consider why we shouldn't consider the psalmist proud for saying this. One, the psalmist is just appealing to the many promises of blessing if we obey. Take, for example, Deuteronomy 28, where God lays out all his covenantal blessings. This is how that chapter begins. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set high above you, high above all the nations on earth. Excuse me, will set you high above all nations of earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, you will be blessed in the country, etc., etc. It goes on with a list of blessings. The psalmist is saying, I have done the thing you've commanded. Now save me. Is this not just doing what we've already seen him doing, namely holding God to his promises? For God says in Deuteronomy 8:27 regarding enemies and affliction, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee to you from you in seven. So lest we think that the blessings from obedience are just an Old Testament reality, let's look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. There are blessings in obedience. Second reason we shouldn't be quick to condemn the psalmist is proud for this kind of way of talking. The psalmist didn't know the reality acutely as we do now in the new covenant, that namely, we have received imputed righteousness. So saying we're righteous in the right context or when quoting a psalm, let us lean on the imputed righteousness of Christ that we have. We are righteous in Christ. To declare what is propositionally true is not necessarily pride, if done in the right spirit, of course. It's just speaking the same thing as God. And then the third reason we shouldn't be quick to condemn the psalmist for being is that we have to see the end of the matter, namely the last verse in the psalm. So the psalmist says in 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The psalmist sees his need for to be sovereignly led back to God, even in the midst of his not forgetting his commandments. So we serve a God who graciously cares for us when we fall short and brings us to, this actually brings us quite naturally into our final set of truths that we can learn from the psalmist. Namely, we fall short, but God meets our needs. We've seen that we can imitate the psalmist. We've seen that with the blessings, this experience we can also experience. Now let's look at how God sovereignly and graciously helps the psalmist as he and we fall short of the high standards found in God's law. His law is hard for us to understand, God's law, and we require help to help open our eyes and teach us. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. That's verse 18. We won't see unless he opens our eyes, and thankfully we serve the great physician and opener of eyes, Jesus. Do you feel like you don't see wonderful things that the psalmist sees? Well, don't worry. Neither did the psalmist, apparently, because he asked God to open his eyes so he could see. So should we. Verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. We are beset with falsehood and wickedness, so is the psalmist. So let's ask God to remove it from us as well. Verse 43, do not word utterly out of my mouth, for I await your ordinances. God is sovereign over the whole process of knowing his law. Let's trust his sovereignty in helping us. Verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your... God loves to answer this prayer and grant us understanding to those who seek it. And we'll get to sing those words here after the sermon. Ask God to open your ears and eyes to his word. We are needy and require sovereign help to keep his laws. So we've already seen how the psalmist helps him understand his law, but we can also see how God helps the psalmist keep his law. As it says here in verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may keep your word. Unless God grants it, we can't do it on our own. Verse 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Here the psalmist has hopeful expectation for God's future help. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Right? It's future tense. Verses 35 through 37. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Make my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. All sovereign acts of God that the psalmist can't do on his own. These are vain. There are so many vain things today, right? Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Probably more today than the psalmist could ever imagine there being in a culture. So let us ask for that same help from the Lord today. God graciously and sovereignly gives us help to keep his commandments. We need God's laws to revive us and sustain us and grant us life. As we're being crushed by our trials, let's not turn to idols. Let's pray with the psalmist. My heart melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. That's verse 28 or verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Let this be encouragement to us, especially if our life right now is easy. Get to know his word, and it will comfort you in your future afflictions. Verse 44, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. We live or die by our understanding. As I was finding all these verses in Psalm 119 that asked for God to revive us or give us life from his word, I kept thinking of Jesus' words to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, this is what Jesus says. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. But you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Now, from the verses we just read, I could imagine a Pharisee indignantly answering back to Jesus saying, Rabbi, it says in Psalm 119, plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. There is life for me, he would answer. Well, so let's let Jesus' word to the Pharisees be a caution to us as well. That if in our love and keeping of the commandments, we don't let them become an end of themselves. Remember, God's law is the revelation of who God is and what he is like. It's not a formula for getting eternal life. Let's not let our imitation of the psalmist with expectation of results be a self-help formula, seven steps to a better life. It's not that. Remember the word of God. Remember, the word of God took on flesh, and many did not recognize him for who he was. Dan had a similar illustration, but it bears repeating. It'd be like if we had a pen pal that we grew to love, and then one day he shows up, and we ignore him, and we tightly hold to the letters we'd receive from him. The only thing that God's laws can do is kill us if we do not know him. And see Romans 7 for the Apostle Paul's discussion of this. So the end of the matter is this. Apart from Jesus, the word made, we would have no mediator. The law would only kill us, but for the grace of God. And for even the psalmist could rejoice in God for with what little he knew, by grace. But it's in God's grace, what he only knew by faith, we know by name, Jesus. He comes and lives the perfect life that we couldn't live, obeys the law perfectly, he fulfills all righteousness, and all of this is credited to our account. The only thing we have to do is look to him. So let's turn to Jesus, the word made flesh, our Lord and our God, and our only hope, who graciously gives us, who are undeserving products of grace, eternal life in him. So what's the end of the matter? Get to know his law. Sing it, meditate on it, delight in it. Put it into practice. All the while, trusting in Christ Jesus for life and justification. Let's pray. Father, help us. We are needy and frail. We so easily fall into one ditch on one side of the road or the ditch on the other side. Help us to walk faithfully before you. Help us to know and love your law. Help us to not be sanctimonious. Help us to trust you and your Son only. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Before we go to our benediction, there is one thing I do need to clear up. I mentioned earlier that Texas is beckoning a majority of our congregation away, and I'm wondering if Caleb, is this your last Sunday as well? Next week. And you are going to? Dallas, which is in Texas. So, again, as Arnie said, it is a short drive down 35. And you can go visit. Well, we will make sure that next Sunday we are celebrating you as well as Texas takes everyone. That being said, let us stand this morning. The Lord, as he commissions us and he sends us out in his blessing, I speak these words of the Lord over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week being encouraged by the law of the Lord, seeking to meditate on it, and so walk in a way that pleases the Lord. Now raise your hands in song as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessing.